Matthew 10:40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Please be seated and let's pray together. For the sake of your Son and the joy of your saints and the spread of the good news, so that others will hear, believe, and be made right with you, may you take these words today, Father, through your Spirit, through your Word, and instill them in our hearts. In your Son's name, amen. I hesitated a little bit on how specific to be with my opening illustration because I do not want ever to speak badly about other Christians. That's a good policy to have. But in order to tell you what happened, I don't know any of these people's names, and neither do you, and you will never meet them. So I will at least give the story and hope that you don't think I'm being too critical of other Christians. When 7 years ago, right now, almost down to the very date, Ann and I were considering two job possibilities. I know that a lot of you think that, you may not know, that we had another job possibility in the late winter, early spring of 2015, and it was north of Omaha, Nebraska. So we actually went there before we came here. We came here to visit in April of 2015. We came, can you believe, I've mentioned this in the last weeks, it's been 7 years ago. That's just crazy. But we went there before we came here. And we were kind of excited about it. It would have kind of put us closer to family. My mom and dad at that time were living in Colorado. We would have been closer to them, closer to Ohio, Alabama. And it seemed like a good fit, as this church did also. And so Ann and I went there. And we met the search committee. And obviously we had gone through interviews with the search committee via Skype, all those types of things. And from the very beginning, it was interesting. There was one individual who knew that Ann and I had gone to Tennessee Temple. And he had in his mind that Tennessee Temple was a super fundamentalist college. Tennessee Temple kind of leaned that way maybe a bit in the early days, but was never like some of the other colleges who really loved their fundamentalism. But he had in his mind that Tennessee Temple was a fundamentalist college. And if you don't know what fundamentalist means, it means taking extra rules like don't ever dance if you're a Christian. Don't ever listen to secular music if you're a Christian. Don't go to movies if you're a Christian. These things that sometimes have biblical principles, but sometimes they put them on par with strict biblical commands, and then a fundamentalist, sometimes also they'll be King James only, a fundamentalist will say, these are the dividing line between whether you're a good Christian or not. And so they thought, this individual thought that Ann and I had those ways of thinking. No matter what we said, we couldn't convince them that no, we weren't like that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do not go beyond what is written. And Ann and I, that's how we believe. I hope that's how you believe, right? We are sola scriptura. And then it came to a time when we were meeting with the whole search committee. And the search committee, especially a couple of individuals, said, this is how we like to do discipleship. We like to go to bars and over a glass of beer have a Bible study. And they asked me how I felt about that. And, you know, I tried to give them what I believe is the biblical view of alcohol. But then I said, I don't believe it's wise for Christians to center their discipleship around alcohol. And they turned on me like I never would have thought Christians would have turned on someone. I mean, like, not physically violent, but like words violent against me, like right in the meeting, talking to us like that, condemning us because of the way we try to apply biblical principles. So much so that the head of the search committee, when Ann and I got back to California, called me to apologize on how we had been treated. We did not feel welcome there. And then a few weeks later, we came here. And you, in your wisdom, put us in the house of the greatest storyteller in all of McKiskey, Tim Veal, and his wife, who treated us with such love. And you had parties for us. We met at Phil and Penny's for a party. We met at Don and Rebecca's for a party. On the Wednesday night we were here, Scott Griffith made barbecue. It was just from start to finish. Don and Rebecca met us at the airport, took us down to Homer from start to finish. Tim took me and I don't remember who else, Jed, and I think maybe Abigail or Drew, one of the two of them, up in his plane. From start to finish, we felt welcome. And that hasn't stopped in almost 7 years. Interesting distinction that reminded me of the words that Jesus gives to the disciples here about in their initial ministry that Jesus is going to send them on, and I think also implications for when the gospel starts to spread after his death and resurrection, how individuals would welcome them because they were so dependent on that in that setting. Now, that doesn't necessarily piece by piece apply to us, but I want us to grasp the things that do translate. So hopefully I'll be able to explain it to you. Especially in the context of Jesus sending his disciples out, despite the difficulties of the coming days, the apostles will find hospitable people who will respond positively to the message of Jesus and the kingdom. And they'll receive them. So therefore, Jesus' message to the apostles about those who receive them and their message emphasizes to us the reality of the reward of a heart that likewise receives those whom God sends. So there are parallels, but then also the scope not only of whom he sends, but what he sends. Because what the disciples are doing is they are giving the message of what God sends in his Son. Reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the greatest gift of all, which is Jesus himself. That is the what God sends, and the person who receives whom God sends is also receiving everything as far as the what that God sends. And that's how we're going to approach this passage. First of all, in the original context, Jesus places great emphasis on how people receive the apostles and their message. Verse 40, those who received the apostles, Jesus' representatives and sent ones, received the one whom they proclaimed. So if you look at verse 40, that's pretty simple. It's what he says, whoever receives you receives me. And then whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That's kind of the language that John uses in 1 John about loving brothers and sisters, but then also that translating to loving Jesus and the Father. And the mission for which Jesus is preparing them, those who, like in verses 11 through 13, so if you want to just skip back to verses 11 through 13 with me, whatever town or village you enter, find one who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. So he's already given this dynamic of the way the disciples are to go and be received by certain individuals. So they will support the disciples on this initial. Now remember, there's a short-term ministry that Jesus is going to send them on, but then also moving forward to the beginnings, the explosion of the Great Commission. They will be receiving the disciples. This is those who accept the good news of the kingdom. So you can put the two together, right? They wouldn't just simply receive the disciples and not receive the fact that they can be made right with God through faith in the one about whom the disciples are proclaiming. So they're thus receiving Jesus. And then Jesus says in verse 4, receiving the Father. Disciples reflect their master and his authority. Now, for the apostles, there was some uniqueness to that, right? We've already been through that in chapter 10, that what they were going to do as far as that authority. There was some uniqueness to them because they were the 12 apostles. But they also reflect his message and his person. And that applies to all of us. So, to receive them, as he says in verse 40, is to receive Jesus. It's similar to what he says in John chapter 14, verse 9, to Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember, Philip says, show us the Father, or show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, no, you got to do see me. And that same category is here. Not completely alike, but it's this idea of the one whom the disciples are representing. If you accept them, you're accepting him, which means you're accepting the Father. Those who received the apostles, his representatives and sent ones, received the one whom they proclaimed. Then in verses 41 and 42, the designations Jesus uses place the apostles in the categories of God's representatives. This may have been a bit perplexing to you as you have read this in the past about prophets and righteous people and little ones. And I believe Jesus obviously is purposeful in everything he says. Sometimes he says super simple things, right? Like, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without your Father being sovereign over it, and he cares for you, all right? That's super simple. And sometimes he's a bit more opaque in what he says. Remember, he was speaking in the terminology of 2,000 years ago in the near Mideast, and so we kind of have to sometimes dive a little deeper. This is what I believe he is saying about prophets, righteous people, little ones. He's putting the apostles on par with them. Those are categories of God's representatives. So there are three types of people being received or provided for, right? Prophets and righteous people, verse 41, and then little ones in verse 42. Now, prophets is an already accepted category for God's spokesman. Just read the Old Testament, right? It's one of the categories that God used for those who spoke God's words and represented him. Righteousness, also in verse 41, is a category already used in Matthew to describe all of Jesus' disciples. If you want to skip back to chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is a righteousness that is given, not earned, but it's already a category that has been being used in Matthew. And so these categories already exist for those who represent God. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, prophets. I think also you could even say in the Old Testament, righteous people, those who had been made right with God and demonstrated that, reflected that. And then little ones in verse 42 can mean children. And that's typically what we think of when we read Jesus say little ones. But it can also mean anyone in need. Or, and you're familiar with this term, the least of these. And so it's not always referring to children. It's referring here to the dependent. It's a common designation for disciples in Matthew. Chapter 18, verse 6 calls the disciples that. And then all you got to do is look at verse 42, because Jesus specifically says little ones, and then he says, because he's a disciple. So he's talking about the disciples here, the apostles, and he's using the terminology to show that they are dependent. They're meek. They're humble. They need the reception and the support of the ones that are going to be supporting them when they go out. And interestingly, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, ties these together when he says that the church is built on the foundation of two categories of people, right? And he actually mentions the apostles first, but then he says what? The prophets. So Paul is doing what Jesus is doing here. He's putting the apostles in these categories of God's spokesmen. But also these categories emphasize uniquely three different things. They emphasize the proclaiming of the message, which the apostles were to do. They emphasize the righteousness that God gives that is reflected, that people say, you need this righteousness, which the apostles do. And also this little one's idea. emphasizes the dependence the apostles were to have on God, but the instrumentality for that was them depending on individuals who would support them. I think of myself, right? You all earn your own money by doing things at which you're skilled. You know what I depend on? I depend on God's people. I mean, on a very basic level, right? And that's kind of this idea of these ones who were dependent on God, but dependent on those who receive Jesus and God through the message and are supporting them. We'll get back to that in a little bit about how those three categories apply to us. But then also in verses 41 and 42, letter C, the rewards mentioned are received by the apostles, but the emphasis is on their supporters sharing in them. And you can kind of get that simply by a cursory reading of the passage, right? Jesus says, the one who receives the prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person receives a righteous person reward. And if you give a cup of water to these disciples, these little ones, you won't lose your reward. Let's talk about the disciples first. There is great reward in what verses 38 and 39 say. So let your eyes skip back to there. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But then whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That, brothers and sisters, is what these disciples, these apostles, experienced, save Judas. So there's great reward in giving up everything for Jesus' surpassing worth, and the apostles truly will experience this. I mentioned Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, talks about the fact that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, this beautiful picture of the holy city. On the gates are the names of the apostles. There's great reward in it. And ultimately, that great reward, as we talked about in our previous passage, is the one of the utmost surpassing value. And in God's design for the spread of the gospel, those who believe the message and receive the apostles, particularly those who do this for them, share in this reward. This is recognizing that God has sent a prophet. It's recognizing that God sent a righteous person. It's recognizing that God has sent a little one, a dependent one, to reveal the good news and receiving all that that entails and being rewarded along with them. And their special emphasis in verse 42, as Michael demonstrated with the kids, on even the smallest act of support, a cup of water. Now, you are asking, as I asked, what specifically is the reward? Jesus says it's a prophet's and a righteous person's reward in verse 41. In verse 42, he says that the person won't lose it. Now, the New Testament certainly talks about eternal reward for faithfulness. It doesn't give, like, an epistle's worth of what those rewards are. Right? Sometimes Paul will just mention a crown, and then he doesn't talk a lot about it. So we have to hold loosely to what our interpretations of those rewards are. But the New Testament does talk about God giving rewards to Christians in eternity for faithfulness, even if we are not exactly sure what that looks like. It will never be to our own glory. It will be to the glory of Jesus. But there are rewards for faithfulness. For instance, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. We won't go to that passage, but Jesus gives this illustration of the ones who have the certain amounts of talents, right? And at the end, there's this idea of being said, well done, enter into the joy of your master, and there's reward. I will have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. I'll read 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, Paul's obviously using that as illustration, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So it seems that Paul is saying that what you do as a believer, how you spend your life, how you take up your cross and follow Jesus, there is some level of God honoring that faithfulness. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Okay, so we can say from 1 Corinthians 10 that the reward is not necessarily just eternal life. Because Paul talks about loss for a person who does have eternal life. So this is a very serious thing. What you do as a believer with what has been given to you, there is reward for. Specifically, contextually, as we go back to Matthew 10, for how you receive the apostles. Now, you and I aren't receiving apostles. We'll talk about some of the implications later for how this applies to us. But then the New Testament also talks, the context here, Jesus has already mentioned a reward. If you go back to verses 37 through 39, what's he said? Whoever loves father or more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He's used something that has to do with a reward three times in his terminology, right? His own surpassing worth. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So contextually, there's already a reward built into this. Now, Jesus may be kind of referring comprehensively to all of these ideas of reward, but that's there also. And in a basic sense, the reward is eternal life. Those who have this heart of receiving the apostles have received the gospel. And I don't believe we have to disclude any of those, though also there is a specificity to this reward that the apostles get for their faithfulness, and those who participate in receiving them, blessing them, supporting them, being a part of receiving them and the one who sent them, there is a parallel to the reward God honors the apostles with and God honoring their receivers with. Now there is, as I said, an original specificity to that we do not participate in. Because the apostles were unique. However, I'm going to give you, in a few minutes, 9 implications for how this does apply to us. Now in verse 42, number 4, or letter D, Jesus' use of little ones emphasizes the apostles' dependence, counterintuitive nature, and severed and new relationship dynamics. If you let your eyes go back to verse 42, he talks about little ones giving them a cup of cold water because he's a disciple. And then he says that person will by no means lose his reward. And this verse demonstrates when Jesus calls them little ones what it looks like to be a disciple. It's very meaningful. In chapter 10, Jesus has repeatedly warned about what? Family, friends, and others hating the apostles for his sake. But here, new relationship dynamics transcend other ones. Is that not an amazing thing that God has designed it to be like that? That these ones who welcome the apostles will fill in the gaps for those who have abandoned them because of the gospel. And also it stresses their absolute dependence. As I've said, on other people, verses 9 through 13 told us that, and on God. Again, let your eyes go back to verses 29 through 31. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The disciples, these little ones, have to have this dependence on God in their mission. And it stresses the humble, loving, merciful, Christ-reflecting nature that is to typify his disciples. That's counterintuitive. That's not the way the world acts. The world acts like, I'm going to go full blast, the way I want to go, and if you get in my way, you are fallout. That's not who disciples are to be. Disciples are to be the little ones who are counterintuitive to culture and nature. And if you don't believe me, just look out at the world, at the way most people like to operate, especially when people disagree with them. Plus, the hatred of the world. Jesus has already talked about the fact that the world's going to hate them. And these little ones, that's part of who they are. Clearly, Jesus' emphasis on receiving whom he sends, these apostles, point to all that God sends. God sends the scope of the good news. And he sends Jesus. And those who receive the apostles receive the great reward of all of this. And this actually happened. In this short-term mission, it happened when Jesus sent the 12 out and people received them. Gave them a cup of cold water, supported them, invited them into their homes. And then, I believe, as I said, we can also move this to the book of Acts and the spread of the gospel, even moving to people like Paul, who sometimes was rejected in cities he went, but then sometimes was accepted in cities he went. And that is specifically fulfilling these verses. But I want you to get this. The person who received the apostles was receiving, not finally them, that person was receiving something greater than them. The person was receiving all that God gives. Ultimately receiving what we most desperately need to receive, which is him himself. The sole reason for rewarding those who treat Jesus' disciples well is not because they are prophets or because they're righteous. They're in fact little ones. And so when Jesus says, you know, receiving a person because they're a prophet, or receiving a person because they're a righteous person, or receiving a little ones because one of the little ones because they're a disciple, that's telling us that they're Jesus' representatives. So the dividing line, what's in view here, is his worth. So to receive them would be to receiving not only whom God sends, but what God sends. Gospel. His son, who is a whom, but also moves into the category of the what, because we receive everything in the one who is the fountain of living waters. So there's the specificity of the disciples, contextually. I hope that I've explained the passage. But I believe there are a few implications that help us, that hopefully will stir our hearts, even if there's just maybe one of them. So we're going to spend our last few minutes focusing on that. So number two, Jesus' words also emphasize important implications for us. I'm going to give you nine of them. First of all, this portrays our hearts welcoming what and whom God sends. The gospel, Jesus, God himself, and those who proclaim him. And you've experienced this dynamic, have you not? Whether it was adults, a specific Sunday school teacher, or preacher, or parents who led you to Jesus. What were you doing? You were receiving them, welcoming them, but then secondarily welcoming their message, which moves us to a third way of thinking, that you are receiving all that God sends. His son, eternal life, forgiveness, every blessing in the heavenly places, peace, hope, a new nature, a new heart, all of those things. You were receiving those as you welcomed and received the one God sent, even in your specific situation. Verse 40 has told us that receiving Jesus is equivalent to receiving God. However, you and I have not met Jesus in the flesh. Yet. We will, but we haven't yet. So, for our context, we've got to respond to Jesus as we see him in his disciples and their message. And that applies to church life, whether it's your preacher or Sunday school teacher or a Bible study leader or your parents, thousand other things. Those who are proclaiming Christ, as we receive them, we're receiving their message and we are receiving the one whom God has sent. So that's what this portrays. Secondly, and in some sense, and by the way, do we take that seriously? Do we take it seriously that God has, in his wisdom, given us individuals who are pointers to Jesus? They're very flawed. They're very human. They make mistakes. But ultimately, God has designed it that just like the apostles in the original context, there are individuals who just continue to say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And as you're receiving that, you are receiving infinitely more than the messenger. So you're doing that. You take that seriously. Are you taking advantage of all of the avenues of that? Whether it's Sunday mornings, or Bible studies, or podcasts, or reading books by Christian authors, or listening to your parents, or being sensitive to how God uses your spouse, or a thousand other things. Number two, it in some senses places those who proclaim Jesus in connection to the apostles. Now, I want to leave the original context, which was our Roman numeral 1, standing alone. There were some things there that do not apply to us because it was a specific mission of the apostles. But there are some senses in which it places those who proclaim Jesus in connection to the apostles. And we understand that reality, right? So whether it's Barry and Anita Bayless going to Spain, or whether it's Todd Brigham and Matt Tirado and everyone else involved at the Compass proclaiming Jesus to young people around here, or whether it's Becky leading ABC Life Choices Center, or Elaine volunteering, or any of the other things that you guys do. You, as you are proclaiming Jesus, and people are receiving you, which indicates that they're receiving that, the gospel, you are participating in the same dynamic that the disciples got to participate in. What a glorious blessing. It's the way God's designed the Great Commission, kingdom expansion, to happen. You and I get the privilege of being like these apostles in the sense that you're just proclaiming Jesus. And God will make it in his wisdom and in his power that some will say yes. And also you will find that some, you will find, and I've experienced this as being one who lives financially by the gospel, right, as a pastor, that the reception is not always merely, and I don't want to say merely as if it's nothing, but it's not merely a person who just receives Jesus. That's big, right? But I have found that those who receive that often, so often, and we find this in our church family, are the ones whom I find do the cup of water type stuff. And bless me more infinitely than I could have ever anticipated. And you, I believe, find that to be true too, even as you are in some senses experiencing that same category that the apostles did. Number three, it reminds us of the way relationships look in the kingdom. Remember I mentioned that the disciples were going to have family ties severed? Some of you have had that. Right? I'm sure there are some individuals, I mean, I know most of your life situations, and I know a lot of you have unsaved family members. As a matter of fact, there's, as I'm looking out, I know there are some who really almost experience hostility from family because of your faith in Jesus. But in God's design, what has he done? He's given us new relationship dynamics. Now, there are senses in which biological family is unique, but God does for us what he did for the disciples. He brings us across people who welcome us, who receive us, who give us that cup of cold water. And our church is an indication of that. And so let us not take lightly the fact that God has brought us to a place that we are to experience that. Kingdom relationship dynamics that in so many ways transcend biological or family ones. Number four, it emphasizes the message, the righteousness and life given, and the dependence that is to typify us. Remember I gave those three categories as it relates to prophet, righteous person, little one? That's the gospel, right? What does the proclaimer proclaim? What does the disciple do? Let me say it that way. There's proclamation, like a prophet did, that God is holy, and sinless, and rewards righteousness but punishes sin. You are a sinner who has offended God, who deserves hell. God has provided a way for you to be made right with Him in sending His Son to live and die and rise again in your place and be made righteous and forgiven for your sins. And if you will trust His provision and repent of your sins, you will be forgiven for all of your sins. Right? That's the gospel. That's God, man, Christ, response. That's proclamation. That fits into the category of prophet. And not just the apostles do that. You and I do that. We're proclaimers. But then secondly, there's this righteousness that Jesus talks about. The righteous person. Well, this is the person who has had righteousness given to them merely by grace, but then also lives out a reflection of that. That's who we are, right? We do not ultimately draw people to Jesus because we have manufactured our own righteousness, because we don't manufacture any righteousness. But the righteous life of a Christian, otherwise Jesus wouldn't say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." The righteous life gotten and then reflected in a believer is part of gospel proclamation. And again, not just the apostles participate in that, you and I do too. And then the dependence that was demonstrated in them, right? They're the little ones. We show that too. Most primarily, we constantly are saying, "I have no hope. I'm a pauper. Without mercy, without Jesus." We are utterly dependent. And so these three categories are the gospel. And it centers our hearts on it, for the good news of life in Jesus and the righteousness He gives and utter dependence on Him are all reflections of it. Number five, there is reward for doing what we see the apostles doing and for receiving those who do this. And so I believe that this does translate into our circumstance in parallels. Because don't forget the basis for all that Jesus is saying here, I believe, is at least in part verses 37 through 39 when He says, "If you don't love me like this, you're not worthy of me. You don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. But if you, a person who thinks they're fine in their life can lose it, but if you lose everything for my worth, you find it." Is that you? Do you want to be an individual who Jesus has so stirred in His greatness and goodness that you are willing to abandon everything for the surpassing worth of Him? So there's great reward in what we see the apostles doing, right? But also, there's great reward for those who receive ones like the apostles. And receiving this reward in our context, besides what Jesus has said, which I believe there are eternal rewards, receiving the reward in our context includes sharing in the joy that the harvest when the harvest comes, that comes from someone's ministry. And so, when you support a missionary, as they receive rewards when there is harvest, and the joy that comes when someone turns to Jesus, you are participating in that joy. People being saved and growing in Jesus. The person who has received maybe the full-time vocational worker, whether it's a missionary or a pastor or whatever, the person who has received and supported and given the cup of cold water, or supported financially, or done 1,000 other things for, Have you not experienced that you are also participating in the joy when they reap harvest? Our church is a part of that. With the Baylesses and the Gustafsons and the Galays and the Wilhelmsons and Frontline and ABC and the Compass and Arctic Barnabas and every other one we support. Every time there is gospel advance, whether it's a person being converted or a disciple being made or a young lady deciding to have her baby or a relationship being restored, maybe even for someone who has gone through abortion, or a young person over at the Compass who sees Jesus. Every time one of those things is happening, you and I are, in that sense, receiving a reward as we have participated in the support of them. We've received the worker, and there's infinite joy now and also in eternity. For don't forget that there is great rejoicing when people come to Jesus, and that's never going to stop. One aspect of that reward is this, and I didn't mention this earlier. Jesus is implying that those who receive his followers, because they accept what those individuals stand for, are received and loved by God. That's reward. Is it not a reward to be loved by God like that? Four more. I'll try to go through them quickly. Number six, it demonstrates how God's work and workers are supported by the many. Right? We know this experientially again, right? I'm an example of that. Our missionaries are an example of that, right? We give a certain amount to the Gustafsons every month, but churches from New York and all these other places do also. My brother is an example of that. As we communicate, individuals and churches who support them demonstrate that God's work and workers are supported by the many. And there's a principle that applies to our lives. Number seven, it highlights the smallest things we can do for those who serve us. In the context of persecution here for the disciples, the hospitality described could involve harboring those wanted by authorities. And we actually find that in the book of Acts, at considerable risk to the hosts. I'm reminded of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, right? He gets converted, and then what does he do? He blesses Paul and Silas. And it may have been at risk to the hosts. So this little cup of water is not insignificant. There's great going. There's great sacrifice in going. But there's also great sacrifice sometimes in receiving. And the smallest thing you can do for those who serve you is not insignificant. And I want to broaden this as far as application. And I know maybe you're just thinking of your pastor. You bless me immensely. But others who serve you, I think that the principles can apply to those things. Others who serve you, whether it is someone who served you a long time ago, or someone who wrote you a note at a perfect time, or someone who helped you clean off your roof when God gave us 1 million inches of snow. Or on and on and on. Be the type of person who thinks in cup of cold water terminology. And as God has sent them to us, do not miss chances to respond in receiving with the little cup of water type category. It's not insignificant. Number eight, it teaches the importance of having a heart attuned in thanksgiving to those whom God sends. Now, I don't like to talk about myself, but whether I'm your pastor or not, Harold Lewis, other pastors you've had, others who have impacted your life, God has given us those to show Jesus. Do not miss out on opportunities. And again, I'm trying to set myself aside from this. Do not miss out on opportunities to have a heart of thanksgiving for those whom God has given you who show Jesus. As I have experienced, so I'll put myself back in the situation, as I have experienced people who do demonstrate that, it blesses them more than you could ever comprehend. And it goes back to, you know, my opening illustration. The place where I didn't feel welcome is like, they wanted us to get out of Nebraska as soon as we could. By the way, Nebraska wasn't nearly as pretty as Alaska, so God is good and sovereign. But this idea of feeling loved and welcome, I've felt that now for almost 7 years. And apply that to others who maybe you've never thought of, who have impacted your life. You know, your musicians, the people who clean the church building, your sound people, your Sunday school teachers, teens, the one who comes back out here on Sunday nights to bless you. And there can be a thousand other circumstances. Number 9, it emphasizes the pattern of the way God has designed gospel knowledge. How has God designed that the gospel goes from generation to generation? People telling about Jesus. And as you receive them, you're receiving their message, you're receiving Jesus and his Father. It's important to remember that it takes more than missionaries to accomplish Jesus' mission. The whole community must be involved. So it's not just the Baylesses and the Wilhelmsons and others. It is us participating in the way that God has designed gospel knowledge to get to hearts. I just want to close with this thought. Hopefully, at least one of those 9 implications maybe has struck something with you, rung a bell or something. But I again want to reorient ourselves to kind of the overall idea of the passage. The idea of welcoming is in sight here. Welcoming the ones Jesus has sent. So again, there are specificities to the apostles. But in a broader way, welcoming those in our own context whom he sends, and welcoming not only whom God sends, but all that God sends. And what's he sent? He sent you forgiveness of sins by faith. He sent you an eternity rejoicing in the greatest good. He sent you brothers and sisters in Christ. He sent you a new heart. He sent you the Holy Spirit. So as we think of receiving those whom God sends, it broadens to all that God sends in hearts that are overflowing with that thought. His people, his message, his son, him. And would you not say there is infinite benefit in receiving that? Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that you have sent originally these disciples and generation after generation for 2,000 years, those who still participate in the same dynamic of gospel proclamation. And however you would see fit, as we've given some implications to maybe individually stir someone's heart that will help them and help others, I pray that you will do that. Most of all, may grace be the basis of everything that we think of and do out of this. None of this is based on our own capability or determination. It is based on your grace to us, which you have sent. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.